Christian living, exhortations to Christian living. I hope it's something that we're all thinking about always, is what kind of persons we should be, because God has blessed us with so great a salvation, and that's really what this is about. In the first 12 verses of this epistle, Peter has expounded on the great salvation that God has given to us. And wouldn't you agree that God has done a very great work? You see in verse 2 that he has elected us. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He has chosen us, that is, before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:11. And it is a very astonishing thing if you find the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, you see. If you find yourself believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing. If you find that your life is made new, it's an astonishing thing indeed. And it all goes back, and it is because God has chosen to save you. What a thrill it is to be chosen of God, and what an honor it is. What an eternal blessing it is to be called His elect. And when you are the elect of God, the Holy Spirit sets you apart for saving. That's what it means in verse 2 when Peter says they were sanctified by the Spirit. If God has elected you, then you are marked out. And the Holy Spirit will by and by bring you to Christ for saving. But when we think of the work of God in salvation, of course, Jesus had the very hard work. Jesus had the suffering work. Jesus had to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. There is a penalty for sin, and every sinner is required to pay it. But Jesus stands in as a substitute for the elect of God, and He pays the penalty for those whom God has chosen. That's why Jesus died. He died as a substitute. He died to pay the penalty that was required to be exacted upon us. The justice of God required a full payment, and Jesus made that payment when He was crucified and when He poured out His blood. That's why it says in verse 2 that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It is an amazing salvation that has been fashioned for us by the wisdom and by the knowledge of God. It is an amazing salvation that is accomplished by God's work. And here's what He does for His elect in verse 3. He causes them to be begotten again. He has mercy on His elect. In fact, He has abundant mercy on His elect. And out of His abundant mercy, He causes His elect to be born again. That is, He makes them alive. You see, we are born into this world dead. Oh, we're alive physically, but we are dead spiritually. Our spiritual life was forfeited by Adam when he sinned in the garden. The sin and the guilt and the corruption was passed on to all of Adam's progeny. And every single person in this world is born a sinner. Every single person is born into corruption. Every single person is born guilty before God. And every single person is born into this world in a state of spiritual death. There is only one way of escape for you and for me and for any human being. And that one way is that God would come to you and make you alive. And Peter is writing to some new Christians. And look what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That is the beginning of spiritual life for us. God comes to us and makes us alive. It is called regeneration in the Scriptures. It is called a quickening. It is called a new creation. But it is an act of God upon a dead soul that brings the soul to life. I want you to look what God has done in the work of salvation. He has done wondrous things, and He has done the whole thing. No one else gets the credit but God. If you ever experience this thing called salvation, it will not be because you did something, but it will be because God did something. So give Him all the credit in the matter of salvation. And when He saves us, He gives us something very great in verse 3. You'll notice that He gives us hope. Now you know that no man can live without hope. If hope ever runs out for you, then you will be in total despair. You will perceive the hopelessness of your life, and you will not want to live anymore. But if God saves you, you will have the greatest hope ever known to man. If God saves you, then you will have a hope in an inheritance in heaven. This inheritance cannot be lost. It cannot be tarnished. And it will never fade away, Peter says. If God saves you, then your inheritance will be reserved in heaven for you, in verse 4. And in that last day, that last time, God is going to pull back the curtain and reveal to you your glorious inheritance. If you have that hope, then you will never be overcome with despair in this life. If you have this hope, then you will be found rejoicing even when troubles come your way. Verses 6 through 9. We come this morning to the next section of Peter's epistle. And in this section, Peter will be exhorting his readers to good Christian behavior. Now, I want you to know this morning that Christianity is not merely a legal matter. Now, the legal side of it is very great. Our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we're declared not guilty. That's all a legal part of our salvation. But Christianity is more than that. It's not just having your sins forgiven and having heaven secured, but it is also a very practical matter that greatly impacts our daily living. Peter has spent the first few verses instructing us on the majestic doctrines of salvation, and this makes us wiser, you see. We know more about it now, but now Peter suggests that the knowledge of these doctrines should also make us better. It should make us better people. What good is being wiser if you're not made better, you see? I've often said that it is the grace of God that motivates us to live the Christian life. You know, of course, that a set of rules does not change our hearts, does it? But the grace of God does. When God loves you and showers you with grace, it is going to have a powerful impact on your life, and it will move you to be willingly obedient to Him. The more we contemplate the great thing that God has done for us, then the more likely it is that we will be obedient to Him. That's why Peter first tells us about the great salvation by grace which God has fashioned for us. And only then does he exhort us to good Christian behavior. We're going to find in our text for this morning that Peter will exhort us to three things. Apparently, Peter thinks these three things are paramount in the Christian life, and I thoroughly agree with Peter. If you hold yourself out to be a Christian, you should make these three things paramount in your life too. These three things are certainly not found in the worldly man, but they should always be found in the Christian man. In our text, Peter will exhort us first to holiness in verses 13 through 16. Then he will exhort us to reverence in verses 17 through 21. And then he will exhort us to love one another in verses 22 through 25. It seems to me that if we incorporate these three gems into our lives, that we will be well on our way to living lives that are pleasing to our Savior. So let's take a look at the first exhortation. It's found in verses 13 through 16. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, as I read this text, I find that there are two aspects to holiness that Peter discusses. There is a certain attitude that we must have, and then there is certain conduct that we must have. So I want to consider, first of all, the attitude which is conducive to holiness, you see. Sometimes a mother may get frustrated with the behavior of her children. Any mothers in here ever get frustrated? Well, yeah, you did. Sometimes they misbehave and they are not obedient and they are unruly. And finally, she calls them in and she sets them down and she says, "I just don't appreciate your attitude around here." And mother seems to recognize that the bad behavior is really the result of a bad attitude. And even in the Christian life, bad behavior can be the result of bad attitude. I want you to see from our text that holiness in our conduct is aided greatly by a proper mental attitude. It says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Do you see that? You will notice, first of all, the word "wherefore." This refers us back to the glorious state of salvation which Peter has just described. It is because of God's great salvation that we have any chance at holiness at all. It is that great thing that makes us able and makes us willing. God has elected us. The Holy Spirit has set us apart for saving. The blood of Christ is applied to us in a legal way so that we are accepted by the Father. And God has begotten us again. It is that great work of God that makes holy living possible for you. And it is that great work of God that causes us to love Him and to want to engage in holy living. That is why the great work of God in salvation is so prominent in the Scriptures. That is why the doctrines of grace are splashed on every page. That's why Peter begins his epistle with these great doctrines. We must always keep His great, gracious work of salvation in the forefront of our minds if we expect to live holy lives. Holiness in Christian conduct will spring from the mind. Your knowledge of God's great work of salvation will have a great effect on your conduct. And if anyone, on the other hand, is ignorant of the grace of God in salvation, it will make Christian holiness very difficult, no, impossible. So Peter says, "Wherefore," you see, he wants to remind us. And then notice how Peter focuses first on your mental attitude. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." It is your mind that will instruct your body what to do. And so it is the mental attitude that prepares the Christian for Christian behavior. I want us to look very carefully at verse 13 this morning. It is a little bit intricate. When you look at verse 13 in your Bibles, you may miss the main point, because our translation doesn't exactly convey the main idea from the Greek language. When you look at this verse in the original language, there is one action verb and only one action verb. And it is not gird up. You see, that's a verb in our translation. And it is not be sober. But the verb in this verse is hope. Hope to the end is the main command of this verse. Gird up and be sober look like verbs in our translation, but they are participles. And they should be translated girding up and being sober, you see. They sort of describe how to hope or in what way to hope, but the main command is to hope to the end. It seems here that hoping to the end is that great mental attitude that will help us live holy lives. We must have hope or we will give up. We must have hope or we will have no motivation. And Peter has made it very clear that we have a great hope. We have seen in the earlier verses that it is a lively hope. It is a hope in an inheritance in heaven. This great hope will help you and motivate you to live a godly life. I want to encourage you to always have this hope in the forefront of your minds. As you walk through this world, you will be tempted to have worldly hopes. Your mind will be tempted to fix on worldly things. And if this happens to you, then your mental attitude will not be right. But we see in verse 13 that we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the mental attitude that Peter is speaking about and that we are to have as Christians. And we are to have it at all times, you see. Notice that Peter says, hope to the end. That is, wake up in the morning and consider the great hope that you have. And go to bed at night pondering the great hope that you have in Christ. And keep your hope in your mind tomorrow and next month and next year. And Peter says, keep hoping to the end. It is interesting how this seems to be a secret of holy living. Holy living is Peter's main theme in this section, and he starts out by saying, hope to the end. We see in verse 13 that it is a hope for grace to be brought to us. This is our greatest hope, that God would bring us grace in that great day. We know that we don't deserve anything, but we hope for grace. We hope that God will be gracious to us. We are looking forward to that day of grace when God will bring His great gifts to us. We're looking forward to that great day when He will bring us to our inheritance. I want you to remember that hope in this context is not that we hope for what may or may not happen. Now, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, you see, but it may or it may not rain tomorrow. But hope in this context is a certain hope. It is only hope because it is yet future, you see. We hope for it in a certain way. God has promised us grace in the end, and we certainly will have it. There was a teenager who committed a very serious crime and got into trouble with the law. And he was called into juvenile court, and he was sentenced to incarceration for 1 year. And he knew that he had disappointed his parents, and he was so worried that they would disown him, and he worried that they would not take him back into their home. But then his father came to the detention center and visited with his son, and he told his son that he still loved him and that he was reserving his room for him at home. And the son felt so much better because he knew he had a place in his father's home at the end of his detention. He had a wonderful hope to move back in with his father at the end. And God has come to our jailhouse and given us such a hope. And suddenly our detention in this world seems more bearable. We know that in the end we will be moving in with the Father. And if we want to live a godly Christian life, this is the mental attitude that we must have from day to day. There is something that you can do to assist you in keeping a proper mental attitude of hope. And the first thing Peter tells us to do is to gird up the loins of our minds. Now, gird up sounds like an action verb in our translation, but in the original language, it's a participle, as I said, and Peter is giving us hints as to how we can hope to the end. It probably should be translated girding up the loins of your mind. Girding up the loins of your mind, hope to the end. So we want to consider what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. This expression, to gird up the loins, has lost some meaning with us because we don't dress in long robes anymore like they did back then. But they would dress in the long flowing robes, and if they ever wanted to engage in some physical activity, they would have to gird up or tie up their robes so they wouldn't get in the way of their walking, you see. Can you imagine warriors running out onto the battlefield in their long flowing robes, and they would be falling down and tripping over their own clothing? Sometimes I wonder how brides even walk, you see, with those long dresses. Brides have to have helpers to keep their dresses out from under their feet, lest they get tangled up and fall down. And as Christians, we need to gird up the loins of our minds. That's what Peter says. This implies that we have a journey ahead of us, and the Christian life is a great journey. We have a race to run. We have a warfare to wage and a great work to do. We are busy Christians, and we need to tie up the loose ends of our minds so that we might be unhindered in our walk. I suppose that there are many things in our minds that are a hindrance to us, don't you think? Peter doesn't elaborate here, but I suspect he means that we should tie up those loose ends, whatever it is that encumbers our walk, bind it up. If we are spending too much time thinking about useless things or worldly things or distracting things, we need to gather them up and get them out of the way so that we can run the Christian race and focus more on our eternal hope in Christ, you see. But then, concerning our attitude, Peter tells us to be sober. Again, this is not a verb, it's a participle. He's telling us how to center our attention on our hope in Christ. And he says, being sober. It seems here that Peter is speaking of our minds, and we are to be sober-minded. All of our excesses really come from excessive thoughts. And so we are encouraged to be temperate and modest in all of our thoughts. And this will help us to be temperate and modest in our behavior. I suspect that Peter is saying, don't spend too much time thinking about drinking and eating or recreation or even business. But think about these things in moderation, you see. That's what sobriety is. Put more thought into spiritual things and less thought into worldly things, and you will find that your behavior will tend toward the spiritual and will be much improved. From all of this, we might learn a couple of things. We might learn that the main work of a Christian lies in the right management of his heart and mind, don't you think? We need to be greatly concerned about managing our hearts and our minds. All conduct originates in the mind and in the thoughts and in the desires of the heart. And so gird up the loins of your mind and be sober-minded. And also we might learn that all Christians need to be exhorted to sobriety. We all tend toward the excess, don't we? But Peter reminds us to be sober-minded, temperate in all things. It is interesting how sobriety or temperance and moderation is often mentioned in the Scriptures. I've noticed that it's especially encouraged for pastors. Do you remember that context? 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop or a pastor then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. You want a pastor that's sober, don't you? A pastor with good behavior? I try. But pastors aren't the only ones to be sober. It says in Titus 2:2, aged men are to be sober. In Titus 2:4-6, young women and young men are to be taught sobriety. And so we see that soberness is often spoken of in the Scriptures. We're talking about our mental attitudes, which will help us focus on our hope that is to be revealed in the end. And I see in our text that we should have the attitude of being obedient children. Do you see that? We should have that attitude, that we are His obedient children. In order to live a holy life, you have to know who you are. You must recognize that you are God's child. You are the one whom God has adopted into His family and given all the rights and privileges that go with sonship. And consider this, God has regenerated you and given you a new heart, which is a heart of obedience. You are no longer a child of disobedience like others, but a child of obedience, and therefore know that your duty is to live up to this very high calling. Remember, God didn't save you because you were obedient, but He saved you unto obedience. He saved you first and then asked you to be obedient. And therefore, we approach life with this attitude. We are God's obedient children. And so here is how to keep a good Christian attitude. Gird up those loose ends of your mind and be sober-minded. Don't feed your mind excessively on worldly things and things that would take your focus off your great and awesome hope in Christ. But keep your mind free of those things and free up more time for contemplation of your hope in Christ. And then keep in mind that you are God's child, saved to be obedient. Peter is exhorting us to holiness, and we have considered the attitude which is conducive to holiness. And now we consider the conduct of holiness. We see in our text that we are to be holy. But what exactly does that mean? And Peter gives us a little instruction on how to be holy. First of all, negatively, we are not to act like we used to act. Now, we all have recall on how we used to be. But Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. It is obvious that we are not to act the way we did before God saved us. Some people think that's what Christianity is. God just saves us and we live the same that we always did. Our former behavior was according to our lusts. It was according to our old nature. It was the way we acted when we were in ignorance, you see. We did not know. We did not know God at all, and we certainly didn't know Christ. We didn't know about His great salvation. We were not adopted into God's family then. It was an ignorant way of life. And we were driven to live life to our own destruction. But now Peter says, you are the children of God, and let your behavior be as obedient children. But here's the way we are to conduct ourselves. We are to be like Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1:15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We are told to be holy, but we might ask, what does it mean to be holy? What kind of behavior does God hold out for us, you see? What should we strive for in our daily walk? And we see from our text that we are to be holy like Jesus. This is a very high standard. It is the highest standard. And you and I are to strive for perfection in our daily conduct. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Needless to say, this is a very high standard. Jesus was impeccable and sinless and perfect in His ways. And His walk was for our example. It is the same standard to which we are called. And so contemplate the life of Jesus and try to be like Him as best you can. But also we notice in our text that we are to be holy in all manner of conversation. This word conversation, of course, refers to your behavior. This is our duty before God. We are to be holy in everything that we do. It is good to be holy in our religious behavior and also in our civil behavior. We are to be holy at church and holy at home and holy in the workplace. We are to be holy in every condition, whether we are prosperous or unprosperous. We are to be a holy people. We are to be holy toward all people, both friends and enemies. We are to be holy in our recreation and in our business. We must be obedient children every day in every way. And that is Christian behavior. We're talking about our duty of Christian conduct, and we've seen that our duty is to be holy, just like God is holy. But then we see that we are to be reverent. Look at verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear is the prevailing sentiment of that verse. It actually, I believe, comes first in the Greek text. So our second great duty is to have awesome respect and reverence for the Father. Now, our text says to fear Him. This is not fear in the sense of fright, like you would be afraid of a monster. but it is fear in the sense of reverence. There are many reasons, of course, to respect the Father. But in our text, He is to be revered because He is an awesome judge. Do you see that? He's the greatest judge of all time. We wish we had human judges half as good as this judge. But all men will be judged in that last day. Every man will stand before the Father, and we have to respect this judge. He is the perfect judge. He does not show partiality to any man. He does not have respect of persons. You might have been a king on this earth, but you do not stand above other men in that day. You might have been a preacher, but in that day your works will be judged the same as other men. God will lay out your conduct and He will judge justly, without partiality, and He will determine whether or not you conducted yourself as an obedient child. You see, your works are a reflection of your heart. Whatever the condition of your heart, it will be reflected in the way you live your life. So live your life with great reverence for God, who is the great judge of all men. I have to hurry on. We've seen that our Christian behavior is to be holy, and our Christian behavior is to be very reverent toward our God, the judge. And now we see the third crown jewel of our Christian conduct. We are to love the brethren. I want to tell you this morning that you can't go far wrong in your Christian conduct if you are loving your Christian brethren. This was one of the main themes of 1 John, you might remember, which we just studied. And now we see that it is an important theme in Peter as well. He says in verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," what? "Love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." This is being a Christian, you see. It's loving the brethren. The world despises Christians. You may know that by now. They have a natural prejudice against Christians. The world mocks Christians. The world persecutes Christians. And it is our duty to love our fellow Christians. If we don't love one another, then who will? You will greatly encourage other Christians if you love them. Your kind word to them will help them to carry on and to endure hardship for Christ, you see. And loving them is an act of holiness on your part. It is good Christian conduct. Loving the brethren is holy living that will be recognized by the great judge on Judgment Day. I'm out of time for this morning. I'm going to take the same passage next week and tackle it from another perspective. So read over it, prepare for that, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, that You give us great instruction. You lay out Your standard of holy living for us. It is a high standard. It would be an impossible standard except for the great work that You've done in us. The great work of salvation that You began and worked and continue to work in us. Give us the desire and the ability to live according to Your word, according to Your commands. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live holy lives, to live lives that demonstrate great reverence for You, the Creator of the world and the Judge of all things, and also that causes us to love the brethren. So help us to do these things, to live lives pleasing to You, and we pray it in Christ's name.